welcome up our brother to share the word with us.
Thank you. If you can turn to Acts 20, 24. And as you're opening up there, I just want to talk about what are we going to be doing this morning. We're going to look at two different points of the message. One, the gospel of grace, and it's all-encompassing. And then have 3 points underneath that, and then sub-points. And then number two is the gospel is all-sufficient, and then have 3 points underneath that. But I'd like to try to an extent. I was thinking about this right now when I was just sitting there. I was thinking what Jesus said to after the resurrection. He said, "Oh, blessed are you who have seen and believed." And I was thinking, how blessed are those who the feed just cut off, and they're more blessed because they don't have to look at my face. So I was thinking that's biblical. So, but I did want to say just a disclaimer. You know, a lot of people kind of think of missionaries and think that, well, it's one of two reasons that it's not really a message for me. And one of the reasons is because missionaries live in a different culture. They live in a different a time zone, and they don't have the same struggles that we do. They don't have kids that are being raised and financial problems or stresses with other people in the community, and there's no issues with Christians and non-believers. There's none of those issues, and the unfortunate thing is, or the second one I should say, is the other reason why people don't take the message to heart is because they assume that missionaries are too spiritual or too godly, and it really doesn't have to do with them because there's no point of relation. Now, I wish the second one was true, but neither of them are true. We believe that missionaries are just normal biblical Christians who live in a different cultural context. So everything that Jesus is here to us is the same thing that we take overseas. It's just that we just have to look at it from a cultural aspect and conform to those things and forfeit a lot of the privileges that we have and the blessings that we have here and that you have, and then take it overseas. One of those privileges that we have is I was sitting down with my Muslim friend. He was asking me these real pointed questions, and it was some theological, but it was mostly about our love for God and for Him, for Allah. And he said, "I've never met a non-Muslim who had such a love for God, and I wanted to ask you a question." And so I'm ready, right? I start praying. I'm like, "Lord, please give me wisdom. Help me have insight to respond in a way that is God-glorifying." And and I'm like, "Yeah, go ahead, ask me." And he goes, "Do you eat pork?" And I was like, oh, I wasn't as theologically deep that I was expecting. So I answered, "I've been taught through the scriptures that it's not what goes into the man that defiles them, but that which comes from the heart, and men are sinners, and we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he agreed, and we were having this great conversation. I'm thinking, good, we settled the issue. And he goes, in his agreement, he's like, "That's awesome. Yeah, but do you eat pork?" And then I'm thinking, I know what. I've been taught that it's not what that we should give thanks to God because every good and perfect gift comes from Him. That, just give thanks. Whatever is brought before you, don't ask questions. Just consume it. It's biblical. And then he agrees with me, and we have this like great dialogue about giving thanks before we eat, and that everything comes from God. So that makes sense. And then, but do you eat pork? And I was like, I don't know other scriptures, but I do know this. My wife has never cooked it. She's never cooked pork for me. I have to do it myself. I didn't tell him that part, but I did tell him. I did tell him that my wife has never cooked it for me. And then he's like, "Oh, okay, cool. So let me ask you this." And we went on to other issues. Culture, we forfeit some things, some luxuries. Last year I was here for a couple weeks, and I was telling my family, like, the only thing that really comforted me during the time, because they weren't here, was bacon. Like, that's the only thing that could comfort me, it's a massive sacrifice that we make. But there is I just wanted to share yeah, there's some light things of the culture, but there's another dynamic that does happen in the mission life, and it's the loneliness, the hardships, the oppression, the depression, the constant staring and being living in a fishbowl and having everybody kind of scrutinize how we live and pay attention how we interact, especially as a couple or with our kids or how the kids interact with each other. And so there's so much stress. There's so many weightiness that comes upon us when we are living overseas that we don't feel here. And the reason why we re-enter into this place and why we have gone for so many years into the mission field is because of the gospel. And what Paul says here in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, if you can read with me, but I do not count my life of any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And that's all we want to do as a family. We want to finish our course and the ministry that God's given us, and that is to proclaim the gospel of grace. And to that gospel, I want to just point out two things, as I said in my introduction, is that the gospel is all-encompassing and it is all-sufficient. But please don't misunderstand. This is only an introduction to the reality of the all-encompassing message of the gospel and the all-sufficiency of the gospel. But I do want to just point out a few things about what the gospel is. And it is all-encompassing. And why I say that is because I've learned, being in a Muslim context, that there's the message of the gospel hits us differently because sin has affected us differently. And if you go to Genesis chapter 3, we know the story of the fall of man and the realities and what has happened to humanity at this point. But something that I think is worth pointing out is in chapter 3, verse 7, shame came into the world, and fear came into the world, and guilt. And the source of the guilt, the fear, and the shame is sin. And I want to talk about it in a little bit, but I just want to explain it first in text, and then we'll get into it. So in chapter 3, verse 7, it says, my wife's been telling, we've been talking about I need glasses. And I'm like, I'm too young. It's not true. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. If I could just briefly remind us of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Before sin came, there was no shame. The first effect of sin was manifested in the shame, that they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves, to cover the shame. Then fear came in, verses 8 through 10. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." The second effect that we see that is sin brought is fear, and how fear crept in and began to dominate and still dominates to this day humanity. And then finally, guilt. See this in the following verses here, verses 11 to 13. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I have commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit, the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The manifestation of guilt, obviously, is that it doesn't take responsibility, and we want to blame someone else or something else. And you can see this effect of sin and how different cultures respond to it. We live in an honor and shame culture. If you do want to read and learn more about it, Ronald Mueller, it's a great author, especially in the Muslim world. It's a really insightful book. I would recommend it. It's called Honor and Shame by Ronald Mueller. But he points out these facts, these points And these issues of how cultures respond to sin in a different way. Western culture, we deal with sin in a way that we emphasize the beauty and the power of forgiveness. In a Muslim culture, it's really the emphasis of how God brings us honor and removes the shame. And in certain cultures, in Far Eastern cultures, Japanese, Chinese cultures, Indian culture, you hear a lot of the honor and shame manifest itself, especially when you hear of young people committing suicide. They commit suicide because they didn't get the right grades or get into the right school or get into the right job position. And they'll commit suicide because they feel that they've shamed the family. In a Muslim context, you'll hear the honor and shame manifest itself when they will, if you bring shame to the family, they called it honor killings. This is the perspective and how they view this. So you start to see that there's a lot more. The fear, you see a lot of fear manifest itself in Latin culture, islanders, as well as sub-Saharan African. And you hear that people really have this, fear dominates. And so they have a lot of witchcraft, they have a lot of superstition, traditions, those type of things, voodoo. All because they're dominated by sin. And the gospel is all-encompassing because it encompasses all the cultures, everyone that is affected by sin one way or the other. And for the shame, he brings honor. And he calls us his children. To the fear, he gives us power so that we're not dominated by the world, whether we see it or the one we don't see. And he gives us forgiveness for our guilt. For me, as coming from a Western world and the lifestyle that I came from, for me, the message when I heard it, and I knew that I was forgiven, and I remember just saying the word freedom, that I'm free, like the bondage of sin was, I was set free, kind of like the song that we were just singing. It was just, it vibrated my soul, like it was so deep, and after 28 years, like it's still that sweet. It's still that beautiful to be able to proclaim the forgiveness that I have received. But I also see how it affects those who are honor and shame culture. And when I deliver the message and I tell them, God forgives us of our sins, he gives us honor instead of our shame, and he gives us power instead of our fear. And you see the way they react. It's actually an amazing gift and a great opportunity for us to grow in our presentation of the gospel. Paul, in his message of the gospel message and its ability to save, said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, which we're all familiar with. For the grace of God for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. The gospel message is all-encompassing because it can reach every people groups all over the world. And it's so powerful. And again, this is just an introduction, but if we can just think about where we are, and I'm sure there's some of you here that have still the issue of sin has not been dealt with. And to think about how it's dominating you because you are governed by fear, or you're governed by the shame, or you feel the weight of the guilt. And I just want to remind you that the gospel answers it. It answers the issue of shame. If I can just turn to, if you can turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Just to touch on the issue of the gospel. And in the context that Paul is talking about in Romans 10 is the gospel. And he says there in verse 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And we know 2 Timothy 1:7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and there's so many other verses, But at least just to touch on that, the scripture and the gospel, the New Testament, and it talks about these things in chapter 1, verse 7 of Ephesians. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. The gospel answers that. And again, if you're here, I hope that you would hear that God wants to exchange your shame for honor. He wants to give you power instead of being dominated by fear. And he wants to forgive you of your guilt. But for us who have tasted, I would say that the second point of the message is that to look at this, the reality of what the gospel is and what it does. It's sufficient. It's not only all-encompassing, it is also sufficient. And the three points I want to talk about is it brings transformation. The gospel brings transformation. It brings empowerment. And thirdly, it impacts. So let's look at the first one, that the gospel transforms. This is so important because when I'm talking to Muslims, the processing of trying to hear the gospel for the first time is so hard for them, especially grace, because everything is worked-based. So it's so difficult for them to transition from thinking grace and a gift from God, and I don't have to earn this. Forgiveness is a real hard concept. The whole thing is so difficult. But the one thing that is very clear is that if this is true, this has to do radical work. I believe that the gospel is that. And the message is that it brings transformation. This is not a betterment gospel. This is not about making us a little bit better than what we were. We were sinners, but, you know, we just need to tighten up a little bit here and there. No, this is, the gospel message is about transformation. And it's all over the scriptures. Just the fact that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. That's radical, right? That's transformative. That's taking us from death to life, from the grip of Satan into the loving arms of our Heavenly Father, from slavery to be called children of God. What manner of love is this? That's madness. And really, when I'm sharing the gospel with my Muslim friends, I join in the bewilderment of what am I talking about, right? Like, I'm listening to myself tell them about the beauty of the gospel, and then I'm convicted by that which I'm saying because it's so profound, it's so lofty, it's so beautiful, it's so all-encompassing, it's so sufficient. It's not a betterment. It's not a tweaking of you. It's a transforming of you and of me and of us and of them. This is because it's rooted in the message of the cross. Listen to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That's why this is not something small to come to faith. It is when we come to faith, as Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, by grace through faith, it's so powerful and so radical. It's now our duty and our privilege to study the Word of God and to try to figure out what that means. I call this the royal mind. What is it now to be part of the royal family? And it was so cool because I heard that a little bit of in that one of the worship songs. And I was like, oh, it made me smile because I'm thinking that's what it is, right? Because some of us were pulled out of crazy darkness, and it's now from homelessness and darkness and acting like animals, we come to the table of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And we're at the table chewing on our toenails, right? Spitting it out. And the king goes, no. That's not what we do at the table. I remember having to help Bruce Cook to break that habit. I used to use a spray bottle, like water. No, I'm just kidding. I didn't use the spray bottle. He always wants me to tell a joke. The radical origins of our transformation is because it's rooted in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the gospel message itself by nature is radical. And it only transforms. It cannot leave us the same. It cannot, and it does not. And we ought to thank God for that. If that wasn't clear enough, 1 John chapter 2, verse 29 says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. That is the result. That is the result of meeting God himself. It transforms. The second point is that it empowers. The gospel empowers us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This verse has been so instrumental in my walk and so powerful that I'm hesitant to share it with you. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, speaking of the grace of God, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The reason why that's so impactful is because that doesn't sound like the grace that we hear in America. Maybe not in this church, but it's not the one that I hear in different churches in the messages of America. The grace of God that I hear in America is that it excuses your sin. This does not. This empowers us to renounce ungodliness, to say no to sin, but not just stop us there, but actually go beyond that and be proactive in our righteousness and actually live self-controlled lives. That's amazing. And if this wasn't true and it's accessed by the grace of God, as it's the subject here, I don't understand Christianity then. I don't get it if it wasn't rooted in that reality that God's grace provides. God wants us to have holistic obedience, right? He calls us, the greatest command is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do you do that? Especially when there's a struggle and a battle in your head, whether it's for us like a cultural one, right? Like, I have freedom in Christ. I can eat whatever I want. I could dress the way I want, but I bring myself into subjection unto these things. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, for those who are under the law, I bring myself under that I might win some. And here we have the scriptures telling us that not only are we transformed by the gospel, but the gospel meets us and empowers us to do the impossible. I love that. In the Old Testament, we're very familiar with this one. It's Zechariah's chapter 4, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord that came to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We're familiar with this, but at least what it says. But what it really is telling us is that it's not, the source is in us. It's really the Holy Spirit in our lives and the grace of God that meets us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, it says, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. Unlike the justification that comes by faith and faith alone, sanctification cannot be approached the same way. There has to be willful and intentional accessing of this grace so we can live out the impossible. It takes us to be involved and to be committed and to be disciplined and to pursue these things. And the Word of God, the gospel, gives us that. To close out this point, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 20, Paul is praying for the church, and he's about to pray for the church, and he's giving us something insightful about the reality of what happened when the Lord rose from the dead. And it relates to us as believers and how we can live this empowering Christian life. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. God's power and what it took for Christ to have victory over the sin, through the cross and the resurrection, is the same power that God gives us as believers to do the impossible, to love the unlovable and to serve the proud and to pray for our enemies or people who see us as their enemies because we believe in Jesus. And the third point is that the gospel is sufficient to impact. It's not only sufficient that it transforms us, but it also empowers us, and ultimately its impact. It has an intent. The intention of the gospel is to ultimately impact the world around us. If you can either write down or turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It's kind of tying these two last points together. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This growing up into our salvation is that empowered life as we grow in it, and we understand that the grace of God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Here, I'm so amazed by the powerful language that Peter uses by just simply making that statement, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't that awesome just to think about the issue that we have conformed it into this theological thing, right? It's a theological structure that we sit around in coffee shops or dialogue at the downstairs in our wherever we are or online. It's not something to be tasted, right? It's not to be experienced. It's not to be lived out. But yet the Word of God describes it only in these manners. We have turned it into something that is strictly theological. And the Word of God is saying taste. Isn't it just to think the senses, the personal aspect of that? I said this in the first service. I was like, I used to be able to manipulate my sons when they were little. So for their birthdays, I would tell them to make mom's carrot cake, because it's the best and it's my favorite. They didn't know that. But I had tricked them for many years that carrot cake was the best, and it was the birthday cake. And if you tasted my wife's carrot cake, you would understand what I mean. But then they get older and they got wiser, whatever. Now they do their own. I only get it once a year. But now I'm actually with my Muslim friends who have birthdays. We invite them, and I get to trick them into saying carrot cake. Because it's good. I like it. But when it comes to the gospel message, have we tasted? Have we experienced that transformative power and working of the Spirit? What about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on a daily life as we obey him and follow his commands? Simple obedience. That's all he's calling us into. It's not missions. It's not going overseas. I don't know. There's no Bible verse that talks about that. I have to look for scriptures that all of us have to look at and glean from and live by. And the Bible answers it in the gospel of grace. I said this last week. We did a dessert gathering, and thank you everyone who came. That was such a blessing. For those who didn't, we know where you live. My nephew, who's off to college right now, and we did this push-up contest, and I had found Twinkies, because Hostess was out of business for a while, right? So I come in and go, so I don't remember all these different stuff, but I just remember I hadn't seen them for a long time, and I know our kids never had Twinkies, so it was super exciting. And I was like, I got a prize if you guys can go above 50. This is like about 5 years ago, maybe. And so they're all cranking them out. Everyone gets Twinkies. They crack them open. I have a film of this. And my sister, who's sitting back there, she was like really health conscious. She used to call soda bad juice, like stay away from bad juice. And I was the bad uncle, so I would say, you want some bad juice? But anyways, so health conscious kids, whatever, no Twinkies. The boys start cranking them open. I'm filming it, and my nephew takes a bite, and he goes, you kept this from us? Like, they were just so shocked. Like, this is so good. It's just chemicals, but it works, I guess. It's not even real bread. But it was such an amazing moment, right? And I think when I think about the gospel going forth and that it has this function to be all-encompassing and it has this function to be all-sufficient, then it must be shared. And might I say that the majority of the impact, the fullness of the weight, it comes through the gospel itself. But there is a connection between how we live it, whether we believe it or not. And it doesn't change the authority and the power of the gospel message. It's just the believability of it. If it isn't true in my life, and if it isn't true in your life, then what are we talking about? If you're talking about this lofty idea of the amazing power of God that it can save anyone, then why do you still act the way you act? Why do you still think the way you think? Why do you always complain about everything? Why do you treat your wife this way? Why do you treat your kids this way? Why do you act like this or act like that or do this or do that? I remember we were young Christians smoking cigarettes, and the guys were smoking cigarettes, and because we didn't know how Christianity worked very much, or how grace worked, but some of our friends were still smoking, and we were sharing the gospel, some guys in downtown L.A. Matter of fact, I believe it was Skid Row. Now, you guys remember Skid Row? Skid Row used to be a few blocks of homeless people. Now it's like L.A. has become Skid Row. It's sad. I'm like, bro, this is what people voted for. So here I am. We're sharing, and we didn't know what else to do. We're just trying to share what we knew. But one of our friends who was a Christian was smoking. And we was talking about the gospel and the power. And the guy goes, well, is he powerful enough to make you stop smoking? And we were all looking, come on, bro, like, what's your problem? Because we, you know, obviously we didn't know grace that well, but it was just that kind of idea of, does it really have that transformative power? Does it really, is it all encompassing? Can it remove my shame? Can it really take away my guilt? Can it really empower me to remove my fear of death and my future? I want to close with this, at least in what the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. You know, we're not the only ones in a fishbowl, so are you. And you've been entrusted with the gospel that is all-encompassing and all-sufficient. You're not the only one that is being saved. Maybe people are not going through your trash, unless you have a weird neighbor, but that's what happens with us. That was a little insight of what happens, you know, with our living in a Muslim country. But my point is that you are in a fishbowl, and it really, you have been given and entrusted the gospel, and to not only live it out, but to preach it. Finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. Lest we feel the weight being shifted upon us, the scripture says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So that you might finish the course that's been given to you in the ministry of preaching the gospel of the grace of God that saved you. We're all in a fishbowl. The whole world is staring, and they're longing to know that the gospel is real. I just want to just finish with this, that, but the gospel is most real at home. The gospel's most raw and purest form, and you want to know where you really are, it's when it's you and your wife. And it's just no one else, and the tension rises. And there's a disagreement, and how are you going to respond to the gospel of grace and what God supplied to you? Or dealing with your children, or dealing with your neighbor, or dealing with issues at work, whatever it is, whatever you're searching online or whatever it is, when you're by yourself, that's when it matters. And I say that because we've been kind of forced to, the context that we live, there's not a lot of fellowship, there's not a lot of community, there's actually no accountability. All of the things I'm hearing that you guys have in this church, which is really awesome and a blessing, and you got life groups, you got church, you got life groups, you got smaller groups of accountability. It's awesome. You guys have live worship, you have AC, it's pretty cool. But what happens is when you are forced to live in the context that we're living, then we have to be intentional and create an environment that is constantly giving us this drive towards the Lord and reminding us of the dependency on the Lord. Because even in that, there can be a sense of getting comfortable. And when you get comfortable, what do you need God for? And it happens to all of us. It so happens that most of you guys live in the land of gracious living, which you have to be more extra intentional. Amen? But the gospel is all-encompassing. It will meet every issue of sin. And it is all-sufficient. It will meet us in a personal way that it is so real to us that it will be worth sharing. It's not this pressure thing. It's that the reality of what God has done for us And that's just going and telling others. And if we were here, this would be the same thing. Because missions is normal biblical Christianity in a different cultural context. It doesn't change anything. The responsibility still falls on us. And we get to tell people about this wonderful, all-encompassing, and all-sufficient grace, gospel of grace. Amen? Let's pray. Papa, thank you again for who you are, Lord, and thank you, God, that you have done such a work in us, Lord, and that all of us, wherever we are in our walks, that there is an opportunity to tap into the resources of the gospel of grace. Whether there are people here that are not saved, or people that have stumbled, or people who are walking strong, the gospel of grace is sufficient for us all. And so I pray that if there are people here that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would reveal it to them, Lord, the reality of sin, and that you would draw them to yourself and show them that this is the great exchange. This is the opportunity for them to give up their guilt, their shame, and the fear, and receive honor and forgiveness and power. Thank you, Lord, for just the blessings that you've given to this church, and small things and big things, Lord, that there's an amazing amount of ministry and people pouring into other people's lives. I just pray that the church itself, Father, would be just recognize that you have blessed and just learn to be grateful and live out that gratitude. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.